Good morning. We'll be reading Genesis chapters 12 and 13, which begins the story of Abraham. However, you'll notice in these chapters the key character is named Abram. But later in the story, in chapter 17, God changes his name to Abraham.
The Lord had said to Abram, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you."
So Abram went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there.
Abram travelled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him.
From there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev.
Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, "I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you."
When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. But the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. "What have you done to me?" he said. "Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had.
So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold.
From the Negev, he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord.
Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarrelling arose between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's. The Canaanites and Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. So Abram said to Lot, "Let's not have any quarrelling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are close relatives. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left."
Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan towards Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out towards the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord.
The Lord said to Abram after Lot had parted from him, Look around from where you are, to the north and south, to the east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you.
So Abram went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he pitched his tents. There he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Phil and Julie. If you could keep your Bibles open, that'd be wonderful, and or look it up on your phone. Okay, let's pray. Our loving and gracious Father, as we sit in your presence, thank you for your word to us, to edify and to teach and to challenge. By your Holy Spirit, help us to see what we need to see. And by your Holy Spirit, grant us faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it seems to us that we are living today through something of an epidemic of identity confusion, where few people seem to know who they really are. And to find out who they really are, people today look to their family tree. Hence, we have shows like Who Do You Think You Are?, which is pointed and on topic. And that traces someone's heritage back through their family tree and no doubt uncovers the stories which give them a history of love and sacrifice and often scandal. And they uncover more of who that person is by way of describing their forebears and where they've come from. I want you to imagine for a moment that you had to draw your family tree. Not your biological family tree, but a spiritual family tree. Who would be in it? Now, maybe you have a believing mum or dad or a grandparent that spoke into your life at an early age. Some of us were blessed like that. I wasn't. As far as I knew, none of my ancestors, in fact, were believers in Jesus. And that's saddened me to think that I might be the first. But then my dad, who suffers this identity anxiety and looked into the family tree, discovered that I have an ancestor in the 1700s named Tovey Jolliffe, who served as a parish minister on the Isle of Wight for 39 years. And being an Anglican minister, no guarantee he was safe, but however, let's give him the benefit of the doubt, and I'll assume he had a genuine faith. That's encouraged me to know that there was someone else in my family tree, and I was not the first. But when I think about it, the reality is that I have plenty of non-biological spiritual ancestors, those who've come long way before me, who've passed the gospel on to those under them, including to those who've directly nurtured me in the faith. Now, if you or I were to draw that spiritual family tree, all right, who would be the person at the top? When we went back, the person at the top would be Abraham. Abraham. Paul in Romans chapter 4 tells us that Abraham is the father of all who believe and who follow in the footsteps of faith. Now, why would Paul say that? Abraham was not the first to believe in God. Before Abraham, we have Abel, we have Enoch, we have Noah held up to us in the Bible as examples of faith. Why would Abraham be at the top of our spiritual family tree? The answer is that because Abraham was the first that God gave the gospel to by which we're saved. Abraham was the first to believe the gospel, and he was the first to walk through life believing it. This is why the story of Abraham matters to us. it's there, it's recorded for us so that we will learn from his life story of what living by faith entails. Now, if you believe in Jesus, of course, you know that a life of faith is not plain sailing. There are many challenges in believing, many crossroads in your life that you will have to navigate, many thresholds of decision that you will stand at, aware that if you crossed that threshold, that may actually be a step backwards in faith. And yet, through the story of Abraham, we're reminded that God is still committed to you. It all comes out in his story. In fact, time and time again, we'll see that what happens to Abraham sets a pattern for what will happen to his descendants who come after him. So, for example, Abraham goes down to Egypt. There is a need for a rescue. Abraham comes up out of Egypt. So also, that sets a pattern for his descendants. Okay, his descendants will go down, they'll be rescued, they will come out of Egypt. It's just one of the many patterns that Abraham sets for those who come after him. We are meant to learn from our father of faith. We are meant to, from his story, grow in our own walk of faith in God. So let's go back to the footsteps of Abraham when he first began walking in faith. Where does faith begin? How does God create faith in you or me? Well, in Abraham's case, he does it by speaking. He does it by speaking words of promise, significant words of promise. So in Abraham's case, they were so significant, these words, that they've been described as the topic sentence in the whole of the Bible. All right? Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. These are verses which should be highlighted or memorized, right, by you. Okay, Genesis chapter 12. If we look at what God says, we see that God repeatedly promises to bless. It's mentioned several times. He wants to bless Abraham, Abraham's contemporaries, and then the peoples of the world. Now, this is not a trivial little promise made to one isolated person. Blessing is the opposite of curse. And in the story of Genesis so far, ever since Genesis chapter 3, where the man and the woman first sinned, and sin and death entered in the world has been under and languishing under God's curse. Well, what's to happen? Here finally in Genesis 12 is God's plan to reverse the curse brought on us by Adam and to bring blessing instead of curse. In other words, here is the gospel for the world. And the gospel is God's promise to bless, first of all, Abraham, by making him into a great nation, making his name great, so that he would be a blessing. Now, just in the chapter before, we covered this a long time ago. But anyway, in the chapter before, you've got the Tower of Babel. And this is where the peoples of the earth gather together to make a name great for themselves. Well, here is God's countermove. He will make the name of Abram great. So that, secondly, Abraham would then be the conduit of either blessing or curse to Abraham's contemporaries, depending on whether people blessed or cursed him. So I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. Now, what do we make of that? In one sense, the promise is very narrow. Blessing or curse is dependent upon their attitude to one man, Abram. Abram is now the agent, if you like, of blessing or curse. This is exactly what we see in the New Testament, where God's eternal blessing or eternal curse hinges on people's attitude to Jesus, who is Abram's descendant. So the promise is narrow in the sense of who it comes through, but the trajectory of the blessing is wide because it's open to whoever blesses Abram, or for us, the son of Abram. So that thirdly, even we ourselves today are included in the scope of God's promise to Abram. On the bottom, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, meaning all peoples will be blessed through the one who comes from you, Jesus, Abram's descendant. So God says, he makes a promise, he will save the nations from sin's curse through Abram's descendant. This is his promise, this is his gospel. Now, what I want you to see here in terms of faith is that, how does faith come? God speaking words of promise creates faith. That's how faith comes. Faith is illustrated when someone speaks and makes a promise. Let me illustrate. Okay, live example. I'm going to make a promise to you. I promise that next Sunday you will eat for morning tea Anzac cookies, which I personally have baked for you. That is my promise to you. I've said it, you've heard it, okay, and now you have a choice. What are you going to do with that promise? You can either believe it or you can choose to discard it, all right? So I'm going to ask you to make a decision. What are you going to, I promise you, next Sunday, you will eat Anzac cookies, which I personally will have baked for you. Hands up if you believe that promise. This is encouraging. Hands up if you don't. Well, the eyes have it, I'd like to say. This was to the naysayers here who wonder about my cooking prowess or my ability to follow through on this. Faith is created when you hear a promise because you have to decide what to do with it. And when the promise is made, you are more likely to say, yes, I will believe, because you're more likely to trust. Faith in God is created when God makes a promise and tells us. So God made a promise to Abram, which Abram believed. So God spoke. So, verse 4, Abram went, as the Lord told him. Now, he had already travelled from Ur in modern-day Iraq to Haran in modern-day Turkey with his father. But now he leaves his father and he takes his wife and nephew, Lot, and he heads down to Canaan in modern-day Israel. Now, back then, if you acquired a piece of land, the normal practice was to walk over it, okay, before acquiring it. So in verse 6, Abram, believing God, travels throughout the land because what he's doing is laying claim to God's promise. He stops in three places, Shechem, Bethel, and then south in the Negev. And he's building a series of altars to the Lord at Shechem and then between Bethel and Ai, and where Abram called on the name of the Lord, and then finally at Hebron. Now, why is he doing this? Because he believed God's promise to him. This is why he became our father in the faith. This is where faith begins. And of course, once it's begun, once you begin in faith, of course, it's all plain sailing, isn't it? No, it's not. Okay. Living by faith in what God has promised will happen means waiting and choosing to keep on trusting God while you wait, because you live in the gap between promise and fulfillment of that promise. Now, living in that gap, we cannot see always what God is doing. God is at work. He will be at work, but we can't always see it. We don't always understand it. And in our passage, as Abram lives in this gap, he experiences two significant challenges to his faith. The first is when what he experienced when he had too little, and the second, when he had too much. So first of all, too little. So after making it to the promised land, and he's come all the way from Iraq, and he probably expects it to be, being the promised land, he probably expects it to be like the Garden of Eden, what he encounters is famine. There's a famine in the land, and it's severe, and his life is in danger, and Sarai's life is in danger. And so in verse 10, Abram goes down to Egypt, because of course Egypt has the Nile River, it has irrigation, it has crops, it has food to eat, so you can understand his thinking. But step back for a moment, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament stories, you'll know that the phrase going down to Egypt does not always spell what is good. In fact, that phrase becomes synonymous with not trusting in God. Here is Abram, who's told to walk the land, and he's leaving that land, like he's leaving that promise behind, and he's going down to Egypt. And as his great-grandsons would also do in a future time of famine, they also would go down to Egypt, Jacob's sons. Hundreds of years after that, after God had rescued Abram's descendants out of Egypt, the nation, his descendants, would now be in the wilderness, also encountering thirst. And what would they say? Let's go back to Egypt. It's an expression of not trusting in God. However, it's easy to have faith when things are going well, isn't it? But life's circumstances can be cruel and can tempt us to forget God and forget his promises. In this episode, there is no record of Abram praying, of Abram building an altar and calling on the name of the Lord, of Abram calling on God to end the famine. Instead, he heads to Egypt. And standing on the border of Egypt, not relying on the Lord, he speaks to Sarai, his wife, and we are witnesses to that conversation. Despite her age, by any standards, Sarah was still incredibly beautiful. Jewish tradition has her up there with Eve and Esther in her looks. And so Abram, fearing that the Egyptians will kill him and take her, Abram hatches a plan to pass his wife off as his sister. What on earth is that man thinking? To save his own skin, he decides effectively to pimp his wife, placing Sarah in a very vulnerable situation inside of Pharaoh's own harem. Goodness gracious. We will come back to draw lessons from this, Abraham's treatment of his wife. But even just from the perspective of the promise, hasn't he put the promise under severe threat? I mean, what would happen to God's promise of descendants if she never came out of Pharaoh's palace? If she effectively stopped being his wife forever? Pharaoh takes Sarah. Pharaoh likes Sarah. Pharaoh treats Abram well for her husband. He pays Abram, for her brother, he pays Abram handsomely. Abram, under this scheme, grows wealthy with livestock, working animals, male and female servants. But Pharaoh, what happens to him? Remember, whoever curses you, I will curse. He gets diseased and his household gets diseased. And then he quickly wises up to Abram's deception. And Pharaoh gives Abram a very strong talking to and sends him packing back to Canaan with his wife and livestock and servants. Now, we will come to lessons we can draw from this, but first, just be encouraged. Look, if ever you've wondered whether God could still work through someone like you who has committed stupid, faithless decisions, causing major, major blunders in your life, okay, just be encouraged, because your spiritual forefather did exactly the same and God still used him, all right? Well, of course, Abram's going back with his tail between his legs. He knows he's blundered. He has been sent packing. He has been shamefully expelled from Egypt. A terrible thing for a man of his stature. And so in chapter 13, with his faith having faltered and having failed his wife, Abram goes back to his spiritual beginnings. He retraces his steps. He goes back through the Negev, back to Bethel, where he'd previously set up altars and worship the Lord. Abram goes back to square one. And there he calls on the name of the Lord. So his faith had been tested by him having too little. The next test comes through him having too much. Abram's flocks have been increasing, Lot's flocks have been increasing, Lot's shepherds are squabbling with Abram's shepherds because the land can't support them both. So Abram, nice guy that he is, says, look, let's not squabble. Let's part company, but to make it easy, you choose which land you want. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. What could be easier? Now, on the face of it, we hear that and we think, that is mighty decent of Abram. Well done. Good guy. Well, Lot looks up and there's hilly land of Canaan to the west. which God had promised Abram, and there's fertile plain of the Jordan to the east, which God had not promised to Abram. And Lot looks at both and says, that land to the east looks remarkably good, like that in Egypt. And that makes us gulp, because the name Egypt doesn't have good connotations, and oh no, the evil cities of Sodom and Gomorrah are also to the east, which God will destroy. The choice is clear for Lot. He chooses the fertile land. He parts company with Abram. And maybe standing there, we're feeling sorry for Abram, the nice guy who ends up holding the short end of the stick. And maybe that's the lesson. You know, Abram relinquishes control and trusts God, and things work out for him. Well, as Lot sets off for Sodom to a people who were wicked and sinning greatly against the Lord, we'll see in a moment that Abram was actually not acting in faith here. But despite this, God is even bigger than Abram's faltering faith. The Lord tells Abram, look, lift your eyes from where you are. And everywhere you look, north, south, east, west, in every direction, including where Lot went, I will give it to you and your offspring forever. So God expands his initial promise way beyond the borders of Canaan. And what's more, God's promises to make Abram's offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then so your offspring could be counted. Now, if you have ears to hear and you're thinking Bible, this signals a new beginning. That phrase, dust of the earth, we've already heard it back when God created the man from the dust of the earth. Well, just as that was a beginning, so here is a new beginning with God's promise. And with that, Abram, our father in faith, moves to Hebron, where he pitches his tents and he builds an altar to the Lord. Now, that's chapters 12 and 13. What lessons can we learn from these beginnings of Abram walking in faith, of Abram the father in our faith? Four lessons, four W's: wealth, wife, word, and worship. Lesson one, wealth. In these chapters, God blesses Abram. In the chapters, Abram grows in wealth. Is it the case that those two are connected, blessing and wealth? Is it the case that wealth is the same as being blessed? Having wealth is the same as being blessed. Does being blessed necessarily entail being wealthy? Many of us, if we were honest, would say, well, I jolly well hope so. To be blessed by God, I think you might say, necessarily entails having material wealth. Well, looking at Abram on the face of it, there seems good reason to think so. After all, wasn't it when Abraham experienced little that caused him to look to Egypt for his provision in the first place? Not necessarily. It was partly Abram's desire for material wealth that had him involve Sarah in the shameful deception which put her in danger. So that when Pharaoh wised up to Abram's deception and Pharaoh asked Abram, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? We suspect that Abram then knew that Pharaoh knew that Abram's secret aim in all of this was somehow to profit from it. If so, his love of money was greater than his love for his wife, greater than his desire to conduct himself with integrity. Now, sure, he may have left Egypt wealthy, but when we look at the story, we see his riches were not necessarily a blessing to him, because wasn't it his riches in flocks and herds which caused the tension between Abram and his nephew Lot? And as Abram stood on the border of the promised land with Lot, we have to ask, was it really wise for Abram to give Lot the choice of which way to go, knowing that Sodom and Gomorrah with their reputation were down the road. Abraham had to have accepted that Lot may choose Canaan in giving Lot that decision. Well, if that were the case, what's Abram done? He may have just let go of God's promise to give him the land. If Lot chose Canaan and Abram had to go down to Sodom and Gomorrah. And if Lot chose the fertile plains leading to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram would have known that Lot was choosing a morally corrupt people to settle amongst. What on earth was he thinking in giving his nephew that choice to make? Would not it have been better for Abram, with all his flocks, just to halve them, kill them, give them away? And then Lot and Abram would have had room for them both in the land of Canaan. If he chose not to do that, why not? Was it the case that by hanging on to his wealth, his greed had blinded him to the danger of moral corruption, which would inevitably come on one of them by heading east? And he now no longer cared about that. You see, the story of Abram's growth in wealth is potentially harmful to Abram. Now, that should make us pause and ask, if we've got our hearts set on accumulation of wealth, what are we sacrificing? What are we endangering? Being materially wealthy does not necessarily equate to being blessed by God when you look at the story of Abram, our forefather. Jesus said it straight, didn't he? He said, you cannot serve God and money. You think you can, but you can't. So, if you want to grow in faith, friends, do not let money compromise yourself. And if you think it is, if it is compromising you, give it away. Or think about how you can use it for the kingdom. After all, we're told in 1 Peter, it's through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that we are given living birth into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That inheritance is kept in heaven for us. We will not miss out. So that's the first lesson, the first W, wealth. Here's the second one, wife. In the Bible, your wife is to be cherished. She is God's gift to you, if you're a husband. She is your lifelong companion. She is your partner in what you do together. It is significant that the first recorded words we have of Adam are of his wife Eve. First words. This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which was an ancient way of saying I'm so happy because finally here's an answer to my loneliness. Here is someone like me. And we're given then the definition of marriage, a man leaving his father and mother and holding fast to his wife and the two becoming one. By stark contrast, Abram's first recorded words are also directed to his wife, with the request that she should deny that she was flesh of his flesh and say instead she was his sister. This is a denial of reality. John Lennox, in his book on Abram, says, true affirmation of relationships is one of life's most important lessons. And then he says, it's not up for a husband to redefine or choose again what wife means. And then he says, those of us who are husbands should ask ourselves, well, what does wife mean to you, to me, if you're a husband? And then how do I express that meaning? Looking back over the last year, if I'm married, how have I treated her? How has our relationship developed? Have I been attentive or neglectful? What would she say if I asked her to tell me what she thought wife meant to me? He said, some of us may have to admit we struggle here. Do we need to repent? Do we need to say we're sorry? Do we need to prove it by doing something about it? Abram seemed to have little sense that his mission in life was to be a joint venture with his wife. And that mistake is often repeated by ambitious husbands who look on their wives as servants to their aims rather than partners with them in it. Abram was supposed to be a blessing to the nations. Well, what sort of witness do you think he had to the one true God when he went down to Egypt and witnessed to Pharaoh by his behavior? What sort of witness do you think he had to Pharaoh, who ended up lecturing Abram on what was right? His failure as a husband undermined his wider witness for God. He was a man who'd put his own self-preservation and his own prosperity ahead of that of his wife's. He had failed her as a husband. He had made her extremely vulnerable. And he shows us then that it is possible for husbands to have a totally false sense of well-being that derives from neglect of their marriage. We husbands would do well to ask, when we stand on a border, a threshold of decision, of potential compromise, when we are tempted to make our wives less than what we are, what do we do? Well, of course, you can stand on that threshold at your computer screen, can't you? It only takes a few clicks. The book of Hebrews says, marriage should be honoured by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And then significantly, next verse, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. They're connected. Because God has said, never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. He's the one to trust in. Now that brings us to the third lesson, the third W, word. Our God is a speaking God. Faith comes from hearing God's words. Abram heard God. Now, sometimes I hear someone say to me, God spoke to me and said I'd get better, or God told me to marry that person, or God has given me this message to pass on to you. I confess, I'm reluctant to use that sort of language, God spoke to me and said, because often it boils down, when you ask, to no more than just a gut instinct or a personal preference. And using that sort of language, I think it can cheapen the descriptions of what happens in the Bible when God does speak. When God spoke to Abram, there was no misunderstanding about it. He heard the living God. He heard him in a clear and powerful and undeniable way. And it was so powerful that it changed the course of his life. And it's not like Abram had a Bible, okay, it's very early on, he doesn't have any written word. And it's not like God was speaking to him every week. In fact, you count it up, the Lord spoke to him maybe 10 times in 36 years. It's once every 3.5 years. But make no mistake, on each occasion, Abram knew it was God who was speaking to him. And that was so powerful, the memory of it stayed with him and helped him keep going. Now, I'm not saying, of course, that God does not speak to us today. He does. And I'm not saying that God couldn't speak audibly to people here today. He could. It's rather those moments are extremely rare. So we have to be careful how we speak of God speaking. The way that God has promised to keep speaking to us through his Spirit is in the Bible. It's through the Word of God, which is described as being living and active. And God's Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and echoes with our hearts, and the words come alive and he drives them home. What this means is, if you want to grow in faith, if you don't want to make stupid, dumb decisions in your life like Abram did when his attention was diverted, you need to open yourself to hearing God speak to you in the Bible. You need to have it open. You need to let him do it. So that's the third lesson, third W, word. Finally, the last one, worship. Abram's faith was expressed not only in him obeying God, but in his worship of God. He built altars. We're not told he sacrificed anything on them, not yet. But he built them for a nomad where everything was in flux. The thing that was permanent for him was God. He built permanent altars where he could call on the name of the Lord. And he does it on a couple of occasions. It's worth seeing on each occasion where Abram stumbled in his faith and made errors of judgment, Abram had not called on God. And whereas when he was in prayer calling on the Lord, his walk with God was more consistent and his faith grew. Now, over the next month or so, we will be continuing walking with Abram, the father of faith. Today, we have his first steps. Four lessons. Wealth. You cannot serve God and money. Watch your heart. Wife. She is your partner to be cherished. You cannot redefine her. Word. Opening ourselves to God's word creates faith. So do it. Worship. Faith means calling on the name of the Lord and doing it often. Father in heaven, thank you that you have recorded this story of, yes, the good moments, but the stumbling moments in Abram, our spiritual forefather. I thank you that you're bigger than his faults and his sins, and that you still chose to work through him. And this is heartening for us as we walk with faith in the Son of God, aware that you are at work in our lives, but also knowing that sometimes we don't know how. Help us in the gap between promise and fulfillment to wait walking with you. Amen.